The reading today is taken from Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. And if you're following that in the church Bibles, it's on page 1046. So that's Luke chapter 10, starting at 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, The one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise.
Shan, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my welcome to the many visitors amongst us, to Charlie's, and we're glad to have you here amongst us. Now, just to let you know, I've already sent one person onto the train down to Battle and the Partnership Summer School, so they've run from here to pack and are getting on the train at London Bridge. We'd love anybody else to come and join us for this coming week at the summer school if you're in any way able to help with teenagers. Now, our subject this morning is something we all hate, that of fraudulent hypocrisy. And I think there's very little doubt that that is our subject. The priest and Levite were leading officials in the moralizing religion of their day, and they are the ones who pass by on the other side. So there's no doubt that that's our subject. And there's no doubt that we hate that idea of fraudulent hypocrisy. We hate it when we ourselves are exposed to hypocritical fraudsters. I'm a cyclist, and recently I was at a set of red traffic lights, and I nosed out from the red traffic lights a split second before they went green. It really was just a split second, and it really was just a nose. And there was a woman on a bike coming round the corner, and she, because she was, I felt, slightly quick off the mark, missed me by an inch or two. And as she went past, in a fit of superiority, she shook her head, and I heard her tut. And she disappeared off into the distance. I was rather offended by this kind of self-appointed lawyer, and so I watched her go away, and she came to the next set of lights, which were red, and cycled straight through them. We hate hypocrisy, and we hate hypocritical fraudsters. We hate it in our politicians. You remember John Major and his back to basics, even whilst, as he propounded the doctrine of back to basics, he was engaged in an affair with Edwina Curry. Most of all, we hate it in the religious. And I think that probably is why the Roman Catholic Church is facing such disapproval. You know, few institutions can be more closely associated in the eye of the public with a negative attitude towards sex. No wonder we respond when some of her priests are found at the forefront of sexual abuse and little appears to have been done to stop it. So our subject is something that all of us hate, and our subject is at least hypocritical fraudulence. But I want to suggest that the parable of the Good Samaritan both exposes hypocritical fraudulence and warns hypocritical fraudsters. So I think there are two aspects to the parable, and in the closing moments we will come to the warning, which I think we get as we look at it in its context. Of course, the parable is very famous. It's given us in the English language that phrase which all of us will have come by, passing by on the other side. We all know that phrase. It's given us the name to numerous hospitals and missions of mercy. Type in Good Samaritan to your Google search and you will find hospitals all over the world, the Good Samaritan Hospital. And of course the name of the Samaritans, that admirable organization. But what does it mean? There's quite a history of interpretation to the Good Samaritan. Some have taught it as lessons in morality and loving our neighbour. It sets a high standard. There's no boundary that limits our neighbourly responsibility. Will you help or will you pass by on the other side? And of course, headmasters and headmistresses have loved it for use at the annual speech day. It's classic. I guess with the big society, many people will be drawing on the Good Samaritan. Now, it's all too easy to dismiss that way of handling it, the moralizing way, and I don't want to dismiss it out of court, because there does appear to be at least something here positive about our neighbour and loving our neighbour, and we'll come to that towards the end. But the question of the lawyer who comes to Jesus is a question about inheriting eternal life. And in verse 21 and 22, as we saw last week, Jesus has just told us that eternal life comes as a gift from God and is not to be earned. God reveals himself at his initiative. So eternal life is not something we can force out of God by our work. Unlikely, then, for the parable of the Good Samaritan actually to contradict that in the very next breath and suggest that we have to, in some sense, earn our way to God. Somebody called this moralizing approach Boy Scout philanthropy. And I want to suggest that there's more to the Good Samaritan than just Boy Scout philanthropy. There's an alternative approach, that of what I've called extreme allegory. And allegory is where we let go of all controls and allow each aspect of the parable to assume some hidden, deeper spiritual meaning. Once you engage in allegory, of course, the only limit on interpretation is the preacher's imagination, and we lose all control. Listen to J.C. Ryle, the 19th century bishop, as he lays out for us the allegorical approach. According to the allegorizer, the traveller represents human nature, the falling among thieves, Adam's fall, the lying naked, wounded, and half dead, the condition of humanity outside of Christ, the failure of the priest and the Levite to help, the inability of religious ceremonies to raise man from his low estate. The Good Samaritan is Jesus Christ. The oil and wine are the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. The inn is the church. And obviously, quite self-evidently, the keeper of the inn is the Pope. Ryle has this to say: I believe that as a general rule, the words of Scripture are intended to have, like all other language, one plain, definite meaning. And that to say that words mean a thing merely because they can be tortured into that meaning is a most dishonourable and dangerous way of handling Scripture. Very helpful. And if you want, if you're a Bible teacher and want some instruction on handling Scripture, that little comment in Ryle's commentary on Luke's Gospel is extraordinarily helpful. So there's the kind of Boy Scout philanthropy. There is the extreme allegory. There is a third approach, which I've actually heard used here within the last 10 years, and which I think has a lot to commend it, but I don't think is entirely satisfactory. Because the definition of neighbour is so extreme, and because the demands of law are so exacting, some teach that the sole aim of the parable of the Good Samaritan is to demonstrate the impossibility of achieving eternal life through keeping the law, and therefore that the parable is essentially entirely negative. Not this way, dead end. People who take that line note that the same question is asked by the rich ruler at the back end of the travel narrative in chapter 18, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then they argue that the sole purpose of the parable of the Good Samaritan is to say this way of trying to earn my way in is a dead-end route. And, of course, that interpretation ticks all the boxes of Reformed theology. But what of verse 37? You go and do likewise. I just wonder if that's quite satisfactory. Well, what I want us to do then is to follow Ryle's advice, to look at the parable, the details of the parable, and I wanted to seek to answer two questions. First, to whom is it written? And secondly, why is it told? And as we look at these two questions, what we're going to do is look at the questions that the lawyer asks. There are two of them. And then we're going to look at Luke's own comments about the lawyer. He makes two comments. And then examine Jesus' answer. And then set the parable in its overall context. First then, to whom was the parable addressed? And I want to suggest that the parable is addressed in reality to every man and woman. It's an everyman parable. Now, of course, it is addressed to the religious legalist who thinks he can work his way into God's good books. And that much is plain, isn't it, from the question that is asked there in verse 25, and from what we're told about the questioner. Have a look at verse 25 for a moment. Behold, a lawyer, and that's a religious lawyer whose job was to interpret the law, stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So it's a religious lawyer speaking. He wants to know what we have to do. And the lawyer's job was to interpret the Old Testament law and explain how it applied to every area of life. Here is a religious expert seeking how we might achieve eternity. Luke's comment is most instructive, isn't it, there in verse 25. Just a little detail from Luke. He stood up to put Jesus to the test. So this is not a neutral question. It's not even the question from someone who wants to learn necessarily. At best, this is the question of somebody who wants to check Jesus out. And at worst, it's a question from somebody who wants to trip Jesus up. And it comes in the context of verse 21 and 22. And in verse 21-22, Jesus has just told us that coming to be in relationship with God is a matter of God's gift, not my desert. So 21 and 22, it is God through Jesus who reveals the truth about him to whom he wishes. It's his gift, and it comes by grace. Now, a lawyer, in that context, stood up to test Jesus. Okay, Jesus, what then must I do? I think Jesus' answer is absolutely brilliant. It's a masterstroke. Okay, you legalist who thinks you have to earn your way into God's good books. Verse 26, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And now our questioner, as is the case with many questioners of this nature, has a chance to air his own views. You know, it's often the way when you have questions. Actually, somebody stands up and the question is not really a question at all. It is basically a point. And so Jesus says to the questioner, okay, what does the law have to say about it? What do you think? And the lawyer quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I think in answering Jesus' question, the lawyer has revealed his own fundamental failure to understand the law of which he was meant to be an expert. The religious law of the Old Testament, or rather the Old Testament, did not start with the Ten Commandments. Anybody who knows anything about the Ten Commandments and about the law knows that it begins with grace. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's how the Ten Commandments begin, with a reminder of God's kindness, God's love, God's grace. God, out of love, rescued Israel. God, out of love, called Abraham. The law was always, only, ever intended as a response of love to the God who has already loved us and brought us into relationship with him. The law was never intended to be a means by which I earn sufficient brownie points to get into God's good books, or I collect enough air miles to get to heaven. That's not the point of the law. But our lawyer, like all of the formal religion of his day, had so mishandled the law as to make it a ladder, a means by which I climb into God's presence through collecting my spiritual air miles. Now, this mistake is phenomenally easy to make. I think I get into God's good books through my desert. And, of course, the whole of our culture kind of teaches that from the very earliest stages. I may have mentioned my children in this regard before, but I remember when they were first in primary school, or nursery even, coming back from nursery, covered in stickers. And the stickers said, you know, sort of things like keeping quiet in class, good sticker, or speaking up in class, good sticker, or, you know, not spitting at the teacher, well done, a brownie point sticker. And the best one, I don't think we ever got not sticking at the teacher, but I think the best one we ever had was the Clean Plate Award, which, knowing the child in question, probably mean they emptied it over the next door neighbour. But, you know, actually we've had ground into us from the earliest of days that there is reward for doing right. And to that extent, this parable of the Good Samaritan is addressed, I would suggest, to every man, every woman, because it is the religion of the world, isn't it? All the religions of the world work like that. There are mechanisms by which we get right with God. So Islam has its five pillars, its fasting and its Ramadan. Buddhism has its eightfold path. Hindus have their karma. The religious in the Church of England have their rules. Actually, I don't think they have any rules left today, but there's a sort of general, if you're a decent person, you'll get in sort of thing, in a nice sort of liberal Church of England kind of way. Even the self-righteous secularist has created his own set of rules with the Bill of Human Rights. And it's possible, actually, for the evangelical Christian sitting here this morning to have their own code of conduct by which he or she feels that she earns his or her way into God's good books. So just desserts, religion, air miles to heaven, religion, brownie points to God, religion, Why, it's the religion of every man. And therefore I want to suggest this parable is actually addressed to every man and woman. And if you want proof that this is the religion of every man, become a Church of England clergyman and start to take the funerals of people who've never heard the gospel of God's grace. You know, obviously I've had to do that many occasions, and it's a tragic and tremendously difficult thing to do. As you go in and greet the family and sit down, and there's grief and anguish. And then having sort of gone through the introductions, you sit down and say, "Now tell me about Fred." And the first thing they say is, "Oh, he was a good bloke." In other words, "I'm sure he's done enough to get over the hurdle." So the parable is addressed to every man. I want to suggest that the second question the lawyer asks proves that we're on the right track. Have a look at verses 28 and 29. So Jesus said to this religious legalist, "You've answered correctly," and he tackles him on his own terms, "do this and you will live." In other words, if you think getting into eternal life is a matter of your own deeds, okay, well then go and keep God's law and then you will live. What does our lawyer do? He immediately starts to hedge. Who is my neighbor? As he seeks to justify himself. Look at what Luke tells us about him. Verse 28, he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So, confronted with God's absolute moral perfection in the law, and faced with his own moral imperfection, every man, the religious legalist, has only one option. And he will always seek to justify himself by making God's perfect law more humanly attainable. In other words, he will lower the bar. And our lawyer earned his living by lowering the bar and hedging the law. The Pharisees had over 600 additional clauses tacked onto the law to make it more attainable. Love your neighbour as yourself? Okay then, so if that can't mean every man. So, I mean, I couldn't possibly do that. So who is my neighbour? And that's precisely how the religion of every man works. I witnessed a classic example of it just a couple of weeks ago in my latest visit to my optician, who I have to say deserves our collective pity, because he is an optician and has to sit for half an hour and check out my eyesight in his room, and I am a preacher. And so he is something of a captive audience. And if he wishes to keep his business, or rather my business, he has to spend 30 minutes locked into his clinic with me. I think he's in an even worse position than my dentist, because at least the dentist has a chance, you know, when the conversation gets in the wrong direction, to shove something in to keep everything a bit more kind of on the right track. But my optician's assistant was there, and he made the grave mistake of saying, "Well, then what do you do, sir, for a living?" And I said what I often say in this situation. I said, "I prepare people to die." And he then said, "Well, how do you do that?" And I said, "Well, I teach people how to be forgiven." There was a slightly embarrassed pause at that moment. And so I thought, well, I'll follow it up. And I said, "Well, can you imagine ever facing God at the end of your life unforgiven? Can you imagine anything more terrifying on Judgment Day than facing God unforgiven?" And the optician's assistant said, "I've never done anything that needs forgiveness." Now, I wish I'd had the guts to say, "Well, you're a liar." I mean, I wish I'd had the kind of, "I didn't," and something happened and then things moved on. But of course, he knew he was wrong, and I knew he was wrong. We all knew he was wrong. The only way it can be true that we've never done anything that needs forgiveness is if we, religious every man, have managed so to hedge the law
and God's moral requirements as to make them fit my own paltry, pathetic morality. No way was he sinlessly perfect. No way had he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. No way had he loved his neighbour as himself. I've done nothing that deserves forgiveness. You hypocritical fraud. Nonsense. We hate fraudulent hypocrisy. But to the man who stands up and says, I've so hedged the law that I can justify myself, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let me say, before we go on to why it's told, that nothing could be more appropriate in the context. And I want to do a little thing now, because I think very few people actually set the Good Samaritan in its context. I want us to backtrack and to remind ourselves of the context of the Good Samaritan, because you'll remember in chapter 9, a whole new section of Luke's gospel began. And Jesus sent his disciples out to proclaim his arrival. And they went to a Samaritan village. The people rejected him, and the disciples wanted to call down judgment on this Samaritan village. And in chapter 9, Jesus told them, no, it is not the time for judgment, it's the time for forgiveness and mercy. And then in chapter 10, he sent out 72 other disciples, representing the nations of the world, on a symbolic global mission. And the currency of their message was forgiveness. Peace with God is available. Forgiveness is available to you. Some received that forgiveness, but others rejected forgiveness. I don't need forgiveness. What do you mean I need forgiveness? And then in verse 16, the people of Capernaum clearly were saying, I'm exalted to the heavens. How dare you say I need Jesus' forgiveness? What an absurd idea. I'm self-righteous. I don't need forgiveness. So the lawyer represents everybody who has rejected Jesus on this mission. And the reason they reject Jesus is because they think they're self-righteous. They've managed so to lower the bar as to say, I don't need forgiveness. And so they reject Jesus. I was talking about this yesterday to a friend of mine down on the summer school who works with a modern day Jew. And he said, yes, my Jewish friend, my Jewish friend actually believes he has kept the law. So I said to Akhil, well, how can he possibly come to believe that? And Akhil said, oh, well, he has got a further 700 six or 700 commandments and qualifications that hedge the law and enable him to say, I've kept the law and all is well. To self-righteous every man, Jesus says, a man was on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan. So this parable is all about hypocrisy and fraudulence, isn't it? All of us hate hypocritical frauds. And the parable is designed to expose the hypocritical fraudulence of any man or woman anywhere who says, I don't need forgiveness. I've done nothing that requires it. And to get the full force of the parable, we need to know who the Samaritan was. The Samaritan was religiously, ethnically, and culturally, socially despised. Samaria was to the north of Judea. It had been depopulated and then repopulated successively by invasive empires. And the Samaritans had, the original population had been stripped out, and Samaria had been repopulated with a sort of melting pot, a potpourri of different nations with different cultures and different religions. And therefore the Jews despised the Samaritans. They hated them as socially, religiously, ethnically inferior. For Jew and Samaritan, think Hamas party member and Israeli army officer. Or dissident IRA and Orange Order official. The priest and the Levite, obviously, were the officials who represented self-righteous, legalistic religion. And the priest and the Levite, I suppose you might think, moralizing tabloid editor. Or higher moral ground, moral maze presenter. Anybody, in fact, who says, I don't need God's forgiveness. Notice how carefully Jesus tells the story. When he saw him, when he saw him. Both of them saw, both of them crossed the road and passed by on the other side. And you can just imagine the conversation going on in their head, can't you? Well, look, I know I ought to help, but, well, is this person really my neighbour? I mean, it's pretty dangerous. He's just been mugged. And I've got important business in the temple. I've got a sermon to prepare and preach. And I'm leading a study group there this evening. And really, you know, the jobs I've got to do in the long run will do far more good than if I ignore them and stop and help this person lying by the road. And anyway, it's the state's job to look after people like that, and I pay my taxes, and I'm sure somebody has texted the police already, and isn't that a siren I can hear somewhere in the distance? But mercy, love, kindness, and compassion, I mean, they're the essential building blocks of God's law. And these self-justifying, moralizing, fraudulent hypocrites who think they get into God's good books by doing things. Oh, they haven't even begun to obey God's law. Who does obey the God's law? A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds and poured on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when he came back. Which of these three do you think proved to be neighbor? Oh, there's no ethnic no-go zone when it comes to my neighbor. There's no cultural limit in God's law when it comes to my neighbor. There's no social boundary, no religious hedge. My neighbor is anyone, anywhere. My neighbor is any other human being. God pours down his rain on the just and the unjust. God gives good things even to the wicked. God loves all people. Who is my neighbor? How am I to love my neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. So to self-justifying every man who says, well, I think I can get into God's good books by keeping the law, Jesus says, well, just tell me, what is the law a moment? Remind me of it. You know, it's no good reducing the bar so it's 1% or 10% or 35% or 97%. And to the people of Capernaum who say, I'm raised up to the heavens, look at me with my moral lifestyle, really, really, I don't need that Jesus' forgiveness and being born again and all that sort of really hot tub religion. I don't need that sort of strong stuff. I'll just carry on being a decent Englishman. Jesus says, a certain individual was going on the road to Jerusalem and Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. Now, I want us to be clear on this, because my observation is that these parables, when taught in this sort of congregation, more often than not, the preacher looks to apply them primarily to the Christian person who has accepted the forgiveness of Jesus. Now, of course, if you're a Christian person who has accepted the forgiveness of Jesus, we need to be very careful about falling back into the religion of every man, moralizing legalism. But it's possible for me to tell this parable in such a way that every one of us walks out of this building bent down under a fresh load of guilt. But it's not primarily told to the Christian person who has received the forgiveness of Jesus. Of course we need to be careful that we don't become self-righteous moralizers. Yes, of course. But the parable is actually told to the people of Capernaum who have rejected the forgiveness of Jesus, the self-righteous moralizers who refuse to accept forgiveness. And to the self-righteous moralizer, that's every man, member of the British establishment, person who says, I've done nothing wrong. Jesus says, don't be such a fraudster. You know you haven't kept the law. Look at it for one second. Have you done it? Of course not. Remember, as a very young, just after I'd left the army, I was relatively fit, been playing a bit of squash, and I thought I'd really got quite good. And I happened to work for 6 months in a school. And there was a kid who played squash, a sort of diminutive, skinny creature, aged about 15. And I thought, well, I'm quite good at squash, and I'm as fit as, you know, I'll ever be. And I thought, well, let's have a game, shall we? And so I made it onto the court with this diminutive creature. And half an hour later, with my lungs trailing about 3 foot behind me, I gasped for air. Shall we? I think I'd won 1 point. Shall we finish the game and would you give me a lesson? And that's what happens when you meet perfection, isn't it? Now, this self-righteous lawyer comes to Jesus, every man. What must I do? Perfection. Have you kept the law? You think you've done nothing that deserves forgiveness? Don't be so ridiculous. Won't you come to Jesus for forgiveness? There can be few people more dismissive of the Christian gospel in 21st century England than the middle-class metropolitan elite. A friend of mine says in the area of London where he works, there is one ethnic minority that is most hard to reach, and it's the middle-class metropolitan elite, the English middle classes. There can be few people more self-justifyingly self-righteous than middle-class English. In fact, I've taken numerous dialogue lunches, and to a man over and a woman over and over again, oh, I've done nothing wrong, I don't need forgiveness. Well, then you've so lowered the bar of God's law as to make it little more than a reflection of your own pathetic morality. There is a sting, and as we close, I want us to look at that in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Now, isn't that interesting? He couldn't even bring himself to name the hated Samaritan. Oh, the one who showed him mercy. He can't even name the man. So hated is he. And so there's a real warning, I think. This is the closing parable in this major section of Luke's gospel where some people have been puffing themselves up and saying, I don't need forgiveness. Back off, Jesus. Who is it in the parable who appears to be showing true religion, having come to Jesus? The Samaritan. So a real warning, actually, if we consider ourselves to be good enough for God without Jesus, the most unlikely, unexpected people are recognizing their need of forgiveness and, if you like, finding themselves in the kingdom, showing the marks of true godliness as Jesus' mission is going out across the world. Oh, there are people, Samaritans even, people from every nation of the world, the people you might have thought were least likely. People from Latin America, Africa, China, people from, you know, urban housing estates, prisoners, who are coming to their senses saying, look, I need forgiveness. And finding themselves showing the marks of men and women of the kingdom. But to the self-righteous, the self-justifier, they will find themselves shut out. Let's pray, shall we? Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have revealed these things to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Father, we pray that you would guard us from the arrogance that we see here in this lawyer. As a congregation of your people, please keep us with the mindset of the little child. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And surrounded by self-righteous everyman, help us, Lord, to see through the fraudulent hypocrisy. Strengthen us as we think of the law and your perfection. And we pray that you would help us to do our part in presenting the perfection of your truth to those to whom we speak. We ask that you would expose the self-righteous hypocrisy of ourselves, our friends, our relatives, that you would bring them to their senses and enable them to see the joy and the delight of confessing sin, coming to Jesus, submitting to him, and receiving forgiveness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.